We have such a good number here this morning for our first session. It's good to see everyone here. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Start here in Luke chapter 5. I want to read a single verse to set the stage for our study and the things that we'll think about from God's Word this morning. But in all reality, Robert, thank you for leading that song. As we think about this idea of give me the Bible, that's going to be something of the nature of our study this morning. So thank you for leading that song to help prepare our minds and get us thinking about God's Word. Luke chapter 5, Luke chapter 5, let's read verse 1. That's the verse we want. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. It happened while the crowd was pressing around Jesus and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake Gennesaret. And I mainly want us to think about that first phrase by way of introduction. Jesus is standing there, and he's teaching, and he's preaching, and he's breaking the bread of life to the people. And what do we see the crowd doing? We see the crowd pressing around Jesus to hear the word of God. Can you imagine a world quite unlike the world that we live in where God's word wasn't readily available? Because perhaps you weren't able to read it, and that wasn't a luxury that was given to you. That was something that you never needed to know how to do. And so, for whatever reason, you didn't know how to read. And although God's word might be available, it wouldn't do you any good because you couldn't open it up and you couldn't make words and understand the thoughts and the sentences and the ideas that were being created by God's word. Or could you imagine living in a time and place where the Bible was maybe illegal and where you were caught with the Bible or you were caught reading a Bible or you were caught with possession of a Bible that you might be taken and beaten or taken and thrown in prison or maybe if the government was harsh enough, maybe they would take your life simply for possessing God's Word. Or maybe there simply wasn't an abundance of God's Word like we have it today. It just wasn't readily available. And only the richest people were able to have access to God's Word. Well, if you stop and you think about it, you can go to different times and places throughout history, and the scenarios we've described was very much a reality where it was illegal to possess God's Word or where the general populace wasn't able to read. And so they couldn't have made head or tails of it, even if they had it. And so how fortunate are we to live in a day and age when God's mind is made known to man in such a ready and available fashion? I bet most of us here possess at least 4 or 5 or 6 copies of the Bible. That is God's Word. And if you look at our tablets and our phones and our computers, well, we've just got at our fingertips countless versions, countless translations of God's Word. And my question is that I want to start with this morning is, are we like those people in Luke chapter 5 who are pressing around Jesus so that they could hear the Word of God? Is our desire and our thirst to hear God's Word so great that we just can't get enough of it? And any time the opportunity presents itself, we're interested. We want to hear. We want to read. We want to be able to partake of that. And I think the familiarity and the ready access that we have to God's Word today kind of removes this attitude from many people. Because we have so many Bibles on our shelf, and because we have the privilege of being able to come together 2 or 3 times a week and sit down and open God's Word and read and study and think about those things, that familiarity, in a sense, breeds contempt. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus made this statement, and we oftentimes lose sight, I think, of the value of God's Word in our life. He said, speaking to Satan, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And by way of introduction, I want to just ask you, as Jesus points out here, God's Word is necessary for life. God's Word is necessary for life. As necessary as food is to sustain us physically, God's Word is necessary to sustain us spiritually. Now, do you treat God's Word as if it were your means for spiritual life? Do you study it enough? Do you take enough in that spiritually you are able to be sustained so that one day you will have life? Are you like those people in Luke 5? Do you treat God's Word as Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 4? And I think most of us recognize the Bible's importance. But like many aspects of Christianity, it's not the knowledge that, yes, I know I need God's Word and I know it needs to be a regular part of my life. It's not the knowing that's hard. What's hard is the doing. What's hard is sitting down and opening up God's Word. What's time is setting aside the busyness in our life and spending a little bit of time with the Bible. And because our time is in such short supply and because we're so busy, oftentimes there's a temptation for us to, when it comes to studying God's Word, to take shortcuts Some of us may simply not know how to study. Not all Bible study is good Bible study. There are serious consequences when you sit down with this book and you use it the wrong way. If you use it the wrong way, then you can misunderstand God. Or you can draw some serious misapplication. Or you can be led to false doctrinal conclusions if you sit down and don't study this the right way. I was reading an article the other day, and I don't know where in the world the guy came to this conclusion. But he believed that since within the Godhead we know of the three personalities, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and because God is love and you have those three entities within the Godhead, he drew the conclusion that God was polyamorous. And therefore he used it to springboard and make the application that since God is polyamorous, that polygamy is a perfectly acceptable practice and manner of living. And as I went to this guy's page that promoted his teaching, there were people that were in complete agreement with him. And I just wonder, how do you get so far from studying God's Word to draw some kind of false application like that? Well, that's the danger of not studying the Bible in the appropriate way. I can hear Brother Campbell quoting for us because he oftentimes does in our Bible class. Dick, this comes from King James Version. I'm borrowing the Authorized Version translation this morning. Study to show thyself approved to God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study. Other versions translate that as be diligent. That's the manner with which we're to handle God's word. Diligently, carefully, thoroughly. See, God's word is a sword. We find out in Ephesians 6. What happens if you misuse a sword? What happens if you pick up a sword and you don't know how to use it? Well, there's a very real chance that you could hurt yourself or you could hurt someone else. And that's why we're instructed in the Bible to handle God's word diligently. And I particularly, in application to our study this morning, I like that translation, that we are to study God's word so that we can, as Paul encourages Timothy, do rightly divide the word of truth, not wrongly divide it, not draw applications that God did not intend. And so this morning, what I want us to talk about is how not to study the Bible. This is going to be something of a two-part mini-series. Next Sunday morning, we're going to look at the opposite side of this coin. We're going to consider some good practices for studying God's Word. Because as I say, some of us just might not know how to study God's Word. And that's okay. These things take time and consideration and prayer and preparation and especially practice. But this morning, I want to talk about some wrong ways that we might have a tendency to use God's Word, particularly when it comes to study. One of those ways, I believe, and this is one of the misjustices and mishandlings I think we use of God's Word, we replace study with reading. New Year rolls around, we say, okay, I'm going to read my Bible through this year. So we get one of those handouts that Zach prints off at the first of the year that's got the daily reading plan where you go through the Bible three or four chapters at a time, and at the end of the year, if you're able to stick it with it all the way through, then you'll have read the Bible in an entire year. And you grab one of those and say, I'm going to read through the Bible this year. Let me just say, you need to be careful with that mentality. You need to be careful with that attitude. Maybe you're thinking, is he really getting up here and going to preach against reading the Bible? I'm not preaching against reading the Bible. That's a very important part of our life. It's a very important part of our growth and development spiritually. But let me say, there is a difference between reading the Bible and studying the Bible. Reading increases our knowledge, which is important. But study increases our understanding. If you don't have understanding, then all the knowledge in the world is irrelevant. Look over in Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 15. Ephesians 5, 15. And listen to the expectation that God has of each one of us. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. Paul writes there, and listen to what he says. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Brethren, we're not going to be able to understand if all we do is read. If all we do is read, we're not going to be able to understand. Suppose Morgan has an algebra test, and this particular test is going to be on differential equations. What's going to happen if Morgan's method of preparation is she sits down and she reads the chapter on differential equations, and she reads it through 10 times, and all she does is read? Well, she may be able to, after doing that, be able to tell you the definitions of some of the words or explain the theory behind it. But what's going to happen when it comes to test time? It's not going to go very well, is it, Morgan? You understand there's more to it than simply reading the material, especially when it comes to something like math. But then suppose that she sits down and she reads through the material And she practices the problems that are given in the book. And she looks up her answer, and whenever she gets a question wrong or a problem wrong, she sits down and looks at it and says, okay, where did I go wrong? And she works through it until she gets the right answer. What she does is more than reading. She's studying at that point in time. Well, then she takes a test. She's much more prepared. You see, reading wasn't enough to prepare her. Studying is what it took to bring her to that point of understanding. And we've got a test coming spiritually when we're all going to stand before the Lord and, in a sense, have to answer. And how we live each day is us taking the test. We're taking the test right now. We take the test and we leave. When we stand to give an account to God, He's going to judge us based off of how we took that test, coupled with His grace and mercy. How did we live in this life? We're admonished, not just to know God's Word, but to understand God's Word. And simply knowing doesn't convict us to change. A lot of people know what this book says, but it has not changed them in the least. Understanding has the power to do what reading simply cannot. And along with reading, there's this temptation to simply get through. If you read through the Bible on a schedule, it becomes something of a checklist item. Well, I've got to do my daily Bible reading. Why? So I could say that I read my Bible at the end of the year. Well, what does that accomplish? Does that help me grow? Does that help me understand? Does that draw me closer to the Lord? And it can become something of an exercise or something of a chore or something of a habit that loses its value if we just go through that. So we need to make sure that we have that foundational knowledge that's given by reading, but at the same time, we get to grow beyond reading to the point where we are studying. It'd be like chewing up your food and spitting it out. We enjoy the taste of it, but it doesn't do your body any good. Understanding is would be like taking food in and then allowing your body to digest it and then to use it for good. And so let's make sure that we don't replace study with just simple reading of the Scriptures. Both of those coupled together are important. Another is the Magic 8 Ball method. I'm sure a lot of us remember those Magic 8 Balls. I don't think they're that popular anymore, but you'd grab that little 8 ball and you'd ask it a question and you'd shake it up, and then it'd think about it, and it'd give you an answer. Yes, no, I don't know, maybe, ask another question, so forth and so on. You probably heard the story of the guy that felt like he needed some guidance from the Bible, so he opened to a random place and he closed his eyes and he pointed at a verse and said, this must be God's word for me. It read, Judas went out and hanged himself. And he thought, well, this can't be God's will for me. So he closed his eyes and opened up somewhere else and he pointed there again. And it said, go thou and do likewise. And he knew he was making some kind of mistake, so he tried it again. And he opened up and pointed at another verse, and it said, what you're going to do, do quickly. You see, it can be dangerous to use the Bible in the wrong way and to open up our Bibles and say, okay, that's where I'm going to read. You're not going to necessarily gather and gain the things that you need by simply using the Magic 8-Ball method. There's no organization. There's no self-reflection. There's no thought involved in that. And it's like some people study the Bible the same way that they watch TV. They just sit there and flip through the channels. And so maybe they just flip around and, well, that's not very interesting. I'm going to go over here. And that's not interesting. I'm going to go over. Finally, they find something that grabs their attention. And, well, that's where they read. There's a problem in that, though. If you simply read on the basis of what entertains you or what interests you, then you're going to read reading the same old material. If you like history, then you may find yourself reading in the Old Testament. You may find yourself reading through the Kings, the Chronicles, because you like those old Bible stories. Or if you want to focus solely on the life of Jesus, maybe that's all you're reading. So you're reading the Gospels, but you don't get into the epistles where morals and doctrine and important things come from. Or maybe you like mystery, and so you delve off into the book of Revelation, and that's where you spend your time. What's ending up happening is you don't get a complete spiritual diet. You have needs that you are not being met. As a child, when I was growing up, I absolutely hated milk. I detested it. Milk's the primary source of calcium. And I remember my mom forced me to drink milk because she knew my body needed it. What happens to a child whose diet is lacking a very important element like calcium? Well, something wrong is going to happen when they grow up. They won't receive those nutrients they need, and maybe their bone structure will be weak, or just some problem is going to occur physically because they're not receiving things that are essential to them. And so I sometimes need to ask myself as I sit down to study, not what do I want to read, but not what do I want to study and consider, what do I need spiritually? Where am I lacking? Where am I weak? And we need to spend a little time in self-reflection. Am I down? And am I depressed? Well, if that's the case, maybe I need to go over to the Psalms. And I read through the words of David as he speaks and as he writes. He was dealing with difficulties in his life, and find myself uplifted there. As I read the 23rd Psalm, I find out that the Lord is my shepherd and my provider, and I find comfort and strength from those words. Maybe I'm suffering. Maybe I'm going through a hard time in my life. Maybe I do well to spend a little time reflecting on Job. Or the book of Revelation, where in the book of Revelation we find that Christians, God's people, are going to be given victory although they face tribulations in this life. And my faith is strengthened in that hard time. Or maybe my faith is wavering. And I go to the book of Daniel or Genesis and I read about great men of faith like Daniel and Noah and Abraham and Joseph. And my faith is strengthened by their example. The answer for what we need is there, but it takes a little thought. It takes a little reflection. And if we're careful, we can go to the wrong place and not receive that complete spiritual diet that we need. Another method that mistake that we might make is assuming modern definitions of words. You know, language evolves through the year. New American Standard Version was published, which I use, was published in 1971. And it was revised in 1995. King James Version, which is the most popular Bible used, was translated in 1611. Its last revision was in 1769. It uses the same language that was used 246 years ago. Now, you know I don't knock the King James Bible. I have respect for that, and a lot of us here like the King James Bible. My point is, can you foresee any problems that might be caused for a Bible student who sits down and tries to read a translation, it or the American Standard Version, and there are other older translations that are used, but that use that older language. And if you try to, look at me completely skipping over one of my points, but you try to assume modern definition of the words that you read, you're going to run into some problems. And these all come from the King James translation. Philippians 4:6, Paul writes, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." That idea of careful, what does that mean? Today we think of that means to be cautious, maybe to be a little bit hesitant. But is that what it means in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6? If you read the modern understanding of that word, then you're going to misunderstand what Paul's saying in Philippians 4, 6. A better translation would be anxious. That's what that word careful meant back in the 1760s, but now it has a different meaning. Language is evolving. And so now it could be better understood. Be anxious for nothing. Matthew 13, 21, in the parable of the sower, Jesus talks about the one that hath no root in himself, but endureth, what's that mean? Well, I think that means endures. But he endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, by and by, he is offended. That word, by and by, well, now it means eventually. But during that point in time, that idiom meant immediately. And so you've got a completely flip-flop definition there. And if you sit down and you try to understand that through modern terms, well, you're going to be led to an incorrect conclusion. And there are other passages we could use, Proverbs 26, and there are all kind of examples. And you may have noticed my quote at the beginning of the lesson, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved to God. I kind of snuck that in there because the more modern translations means be diligent. And back then, that's what it meant, study. But we think study, we think sit down, give time and attention and brain power to something. But that's not what it means. Not during the time that it was written. Now it means be diligent. Now it would be better translated, be diligent. And there are some people who have used this Bible for years, and you understand the language challenges that are presented. And because you've used it for so long, you're able to completely understand some of the words that are used and how the words have changed. And yes, that's what that meant at a different time, but it doesn't have the same meaning now. And you can study that and you can use it to grow in the same way that someone else could use a different translation. Only thing I want to point to your attention is what kind of confusion might happen if a new Christian sits down and were to use an older version that try to understand in modern terms. Well, they would be challenged in their understanding. And I'm not saying that you don't need to use your King James Version. I know there's some of you here, I couldn't talk out of that. I couldn't pay you to change your translation. And my point is, when you study God's Word, part of being diligent is that we don't make some of these mistakes. Just understand what you've got. Do a little bit of research. Give a little bit of time and attention to so you can understand the words that you read and make sense of them. Another mistake that we make is one verse theology. And Jeremiah 29:11, that was a popular passage several years ago where it talks about the Lord has a plan for you and the Lord is desiring to do good for you. And there are many people that would go to that verse and they would use that to say to their friend or someone who was going through a hard time, God's got plans for you and God wants to bless you. Well, we understand that you can't take a single verse from its context and put it in a place where it doesn't belong. You know, the context of the book of Jeremiah is God's people are going to be going into Babylonian captivity. And it's going to seem hopeless to them. It's going to seem like desolation. It's going to seem like God has forgotten them. It's going to seem like God has forgotten what he promised Abraham, where he said, I'm going to give you a land and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a blessing to the world and you're going to fill the earth. And they're thinking God's forsaken us. And Jeremiah writes to them, no, God's not forsaken you. He's got a plan for you. There's hope in your future. But to yank that from the context of Jeremiah and to apply it to my life, 2017, is to use one verse theology and make some misapplications if we're not careful. Romans 8:28 is another one. All things work together for good for those who love God. And this can be used in a very hurtful way. Because sometimes we make that application and we put it towards something that's physical. You're going through a hard time. And someone says, well, all things work together for good for those who love God. The context of Romans chapter 8 is the Spirit-led life and justification and salvation. And yes, when you look at it from that perspective, then everything that is working out in our life is to draw us closer to God and is going to result with our spiritual renewal. But we take and we misapply that to someone who's going through a hard time and say, it's okay, all things are working together for good. And so the danger of taking a verse out of context and misusing it. That's a common mistake that we oftentimes make. And I skipped one of my points that was on there that I wanted to make. It's very important. It's what's called eisegesis. Does anybody know what that word means, eisegesis? It's a big word, but I think many of us in application can understand, and maybe we've been guilty of doing this before. Eisegesis is reading what you want into a text. You ever known anybody that's handled God's word like that? They have this idea that they want to prove or they want to demonstrate or they want to validate. And so they'll immediately start looking for passages that they think reinforce that view. Have you ever been guilty of that? I know that I have plenty of times. Look over Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. This is one of the places where many of our denominational friends will eisegete their view into a particular text and ignore the context. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so that phrase, not of yourselves, they would then say, there's nothing that you can do to receive salvation. There's nothing that you can do to participate in this plan of salvation, to participate in this complete and utter gift from God. And therefore, if there's nothing that you can do, you and I have no real responsibility. And so what's done is they take and they read their perspective or read their interpretation into this text here and say, well, you can't work your way into salvation. And that would be a correct conclusion, but it's not drawn appropriately from the text. The opposite of eisegesis is exegesis. And that's what we need to do when we study the Bible. And those are two big words, but they're very common methods. Eisegesis is reading into the text what we want it to say. Exegesis is allowing the text to communicate what it says to us. And we'll talk about that a little bit more next week. But we have friends who take texts like this and they read into the text what they want it to say. We can be just as guilty. Let me give you an example. Go over to Matthew chapter 18. We got to be careful that we don't use inappropriate ways of studying the Bible. We don't use poor methods of studying God's Word. And in doing so, not give diligence, like Paul says. Giving diligence is going to take time and effort and work. It's not just simply something you do without giving any forethought to it. It's going to take time and it's going to take effort. And it's going to require us to spend a little bit of, set ourselves in determination to determine what God's Word means. We need to be diligent in God's Word. And Matthew chapter 18, verse 20 is a place where we have been guilty of eisegeting into the text what we wanted to say. Where Jesus says here in Matthew 18:20, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I'm in their midst. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this passage just taken and used by somebody who decided they would rather spend their Sunday morning out on the lake or out in the woods. And so they asked their buddy, hey, you want to go fishing with me on Sunday morning? And hey, It'll be okay. We can have our coffee and we can enjoy nature and creation and we can fish and we can talk about the Bible, and that's okay because we're two or three are gathered in His name. I'm in their midst. You ever heard somebody make that argument in defense of the fact I'm going on vacation and I don't want to take the time and I don't want to give thought to a place where I might be inconvenienced by having to stop and worship with the congregation for a couple hours, and we need to spend that time on the road. This is our vacation after all. And so we'll just have a little devotional in the car on Sunday morning. Maybe we'll take some grape juice and some unleavened bread, and we'll even take the Lord's Supper. And it's okay, because where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in their midst. And so we can forego the assembly. We can forego the coming together because of this passage here. You ever heard that misused in such a way? I think most of us probably have. We can be just as guilty of eisegeting our view into the text as someone else can. Rather, when you read this passage and you look at it, once again, context is our key. But you look at it in context, Jesus is talking about church discipline. And when the church comes together to make a decision about disciplining a brother who's wayward, disciplining a brother who refuses to repent, when Jesus says, when you've got those two or three witnesses, then my power is there with them. My presence is there with them. They have authority to act and to discipline. This isn't talking about assembling on the road or assembling on the lake or assembling in the woods when two people or more are there. We have to be careful that we don't read into text the passages what we want them to mean. We need to be careful that we don't handle the Word of God in a buffet style. That's what Satan did, Matthew chapter 4. We take and we pick passages that we like, and we ignore all of the other things that are there that may challenge us or that may address our weaknesses or may not be as interesting to us. And we so just go and pick the things that we like, kind of like you would on a buffet, and fill your plate up with all of those things. No, Jesus' words in Matthew 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but on what? Every word. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we need to be careful that we understand the Bible as a whole, that we don't just focus on those areas we like. But we allow those areas that step on our toes or challenge us or point out sin in our life, that we give attention to those as well. And just taking the things you like is not a very good method of Bible study. It says the preacher, it's not a very good method of Bible study to simply rely on someone else's interpretation. Look over in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. I can't remember, I was talking to somebody at the meeting I was at last week. And we talked about people coming up and making the excuse why they believe something or giving a defense for what they believe. And when questioned, they say, well, that's what my pastor told me. That's what my preacher told me. And if it's said from the pulpit, it's almost like they view it as the Pope who speaks ex cathedra, and he speaks from inspiration, and he speaks with divine authority. And brethren, that's not the way it is. I'm very much a man. And I'm very prone. That's my walk. I'm very prone to making mistakes and causing problems and misunderstanding things. So you've got to be careful not to rely on someone else's interpretation. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, we read about those noble-minded Bereans who were unlike those in Thessalonica. They received the Scriptures with great eagerness, but then what did they do? As they listened to the apostle, the inspired apostle by the Holy Spirit, Paul, as he preached to them, they said, no, Paul, we're going to check this with what's said in Scripture. That's an important method of study. You don't rely on someone else's interpretation. Brethren, there are folks that are being led astray by the masses because they simply listen to the words of their preacher. They never open their Bible. They never consider the context. They believe that everything that he says is truth. And I would never think so much of myself or my opinion that I would say, you listen to me on this. You don't need to reference this. You don't need to check this. You don't need to think more about this. That's arrogance. I realize that I'm just a man. As a man, I can make mistakes. And so there's the danger in listening and simply relying on one person's interpretation. And then for those who like to delve in a little bit deeper into God's Word, we go to commentaries, don't we? We need to understand commentaries are good and commentaries are helpful, but there can be a mistake made with commentaries. Because when you dig into the authors of those commentaries, what you find out is they've got certain doctrinal biases. And so they, once again, when they translate a passage or explain their meaning, they may put, this means faith-only salvation, or this means total depravity, original sin, or this may mean once saved, always saved. That's what Jesus is talking about here in John 6. So you need to understand, yes, study is important, and yes, commentaries are good tools, but don't equate them to the Bible. Study them in conjunction with the Bible. We had a brother Bible class I sat in before, and as we're working through the book of Romans, and this is a very dangerous thing to do in a book of Romans where there's a lot of mistakes that are made. He didn't understand something or didn't know how to explain something. He'd get up and just read what the commentary said on it. Relying on them. Hoping that their interpretation is right. I would never encourage you to simply rely on someone else's interpretation. Study. You show yourself diligent in your study of God's Word. And yes, it's easier to allow those things to kind of guide and direct us and become reliant upon them. And that takes a lot of the hard work out of the way for us. But then we're neglecting Paul's command by not being diligent in handling God's Word correctly. And then, neglecting the Old Testament. Well, it's not really relevant anymore. We don't live under the Old Testament. Can you imagine where we would be without the Old Testament? We wouldn't know how we got here. We wouldn't know why we're here. In the Old Testament, we find out in Genesis 1 and 2, the origins of this earth and how it got here. We understand how Jesus needed to come because of the failures of the sacrificial practices of the Old Testament. We understand the necessity of blood being shed for the forgiveness of sins. And that without the shedding of blood, sin can't be forgiven. You take out the Old Testament, then you don't understand a lot of things that are in here. You're left asking a lot of questions. Try to understand the book of Hebrews without first knowing what the book of Leviticus says. Leviticus helps you understand Hebrews. And as Paul writes in Romans chapter 15, in verse 4, whatever was written in earlier times, those words of old were written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we may have hope. It's a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. And so to neglect it and to say, just because we don't live under it, means it's not necessary. To do ourselves a major disservice in study of God's Word. We need to be careful that as we do study God's Word, which is important, and which we should give time and attention to, that we don't fall into some of the major pitfalls.
Many brethren do. Many people in the denominational world do. So it's not rightly dividing God's Word. And yes, it takes time and effort. Yes, it takes energy and thought and dedication. But it's commanded not Paul. Give your attention to these things for the purpose of understanding the truth when you walk away from having spent time in God's Word. So let's dismiss with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us, for your very mind that's been communicated to man. Father, who is man that you're mindful of him? That you would take the time to make known your infinite wisdom, to make known for us the plan of salvation, to make known for us the love that you have for us. What have we done to deserve such blessings, such grace in our life? We thank you for your word, which shows us our sin, which shows us our Savior, which tells us of the love and the expectations that you have for us. We thank you for the plan of salvation that's communicated through your word. We're thankful that we can be saved by the gospel. We pray that we might be obedient, we might be faithful to the Father as we understand the significance and the value of spending time and study. Help us to grow beyond the simple processes of reading and learning, and push forward to understanding. We push forward to study. Help us to spend time and have a zeal and a love for your truth so that we might take it into our life and apply it, and we might allow it to guide us, and it might direct our steps and our actions and our thoughts so that we can walk ever closer to you, so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. May we allow your word to have its perfect work within us, and may we daily grow and daily draw closer to you through time spent in studying and in meditation. Thank you for the blessing it is. And thank you for Jesus, our Savior. Without his sacrifice, we would be completely and utterly lost. And thank you for the love that he had in coming and giving himself and showing us how we might live. And thank you for the gospel to record his perfect life, to set before us an example that we can follow as we walk here on this earth. Give us strength, give us diligence, give us a love for your word, Father, that can't be quenched, that we might grow, so that we might prepare ourselves for the great test that we will face when we stand before you in judgment. Give us strength through your word on that great day of strength. This is our prayer in Jesus' name.